I was thinking about the passage we're going to be looking at this morning and thinking about how I was going to start the sermon. And I was thinking about these kind of moments where I'm like standing on the edge of the stage. And I want, like, imagine that I'm standing this way. Is anyone nervous now? I can't see anyone. And like, he's going to fall off. No, no one cares. Okay. You'll be fine, they're thinking. But if I fall off like this, if I started losing my balance, whoa, and I fell and kind of fell backwards, I risk embarrassing myself, right? I risk maybe spraining an ankle. That's probably about the worst that's going to happen, embarrassment, sprained ankle. I'll probably be fine. Now imagine, on the other hand, that this is in fact a drop-off of 100 feet down below here, and there are sharp rocks down at the bottom of this drop-off, and I'm on the edge of it. And I start to do like this, whoa, the scale of the problem just got significantly different, right? It's a much more serious problem if there's jagged rocks 100 feet below and I start to lose my balance. Now imagine if someone saves me from that point where I'm about to lose my balance just on this level. This is like 2 feet or something like that. I don't know how far that is exactly. I'm horrible at judging distances, but let's say it's like a foot and a half, 2 feet off the ground. If I lose my balance here and I'm going, whoa, and someone grabs my hand and keeps me from losing my balance, I'm grateful. Thank you. Like, you saved me from embarrassing myself in front of my friends, you know. You saved me from maybe spraining my ankle. You know, I've had some bad ankle sprains. Don't want that. You know, could be on crutches or something. I have to ice my ankle for weeks. Thank you for saving me from that. Now, on the other hand, if we're using our imaginations and this is 100 feet down and there's sharp rocks at the bottom and I'm starting to lose my balance and someone reaches out and grabs my hand, they have saved me from a fate far more serious than embarrassment and a sprained ankle. Do you think my gratitude level from falling off the stage, from losing my balance, would be different from the level of gratitude I would have for saving my life from dying a horrible death? Do you think it'd be different? I think quite a bit different. I think it'd be quite a bit different. When we think about what Jesus has done for us, when we consider the truths from God's word, it is that kind of scale of looking at the problem and understanding what Jesus has actually saved us from that changes the level of gratitude that we have. It changes our understanding of ourselves and who we know ourselves to be, who we understand ourselves to be, what Jesus has done for us. The scale of the problem that we were facing without Jesus, when we understand that a little bit more, it helps us understand who we are and how, and the level of gratitude is completely different. You heard the passage this morning. Colin was reading it from Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be in there in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. And we are going to be reading verses 1 through 3. Then we'll take a break and talk about verses 4 through 10. There are fill-in-the-blanks if you'd like to follow along as well. Taking notes, you can fill in these blanks and kind of track along with us as we go through the passage this morning. So to recap where we've been, the title of the series is Sit, Walk, Stand. And we've given it that title because it's a great outline of the book of Ephesians. It gives us a great overview of where this book goes and kind of the direction and the scale and the outline of the book. The first few chapters, the first like three chapters of Ephesians are talking about our identity in Christ. And in fact, the verse that we've based that word sit on is in the passage that we'll read in just a little bit. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are seated with Christ. And it's this concept of, if we understand who we are, what Jesus has done for us, and now who we are as a result of that truth, it will help us live the Christian life. A lot of people think the Christian life is all about, here's this list of behaviors that you should do. And if you do those behaviors, you will be good in God's sight. God will be happy with you and that sort of thing. That's really, if you look at broadly what people outside this room believe our faith to be, it's something like that. Do these good things, follow these behaviors, and be better than other people. That's kind of the kind of idea here. And we're not exactly sure how Jesus fits in. We like Jesus' teachings. He seems like a pretty good guy, but we're not, you know, it's basically do these lists of things. But the Christian message is not that. The Christian message is understanding what Jesus has done for us, this by grace through faith life that Jesus gives us, changes us. Our lives, when we understand who we are, our behavior comes from this being. It doesn't come from doing. Our being doesn't come from doing. It comes from understanding what has been done for us. And so when the Apostle Paul talks about who we are in Christ, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then his moral teaching that will come later that fits in the walk category, chapter 4 through the middle of chapter 6, then that stuff makes sense. Here's how you live as someone who has been given a new identity, as someone who has been given salvation by grace through faith. Because that's true, now this is what life should look like for you. And then we get to the final part, stand, which is there are enemies to your Christian faith. We'll talk about some of them in a few moments. There are enemies to your soul, enemies that their goal is to destroy you. And how do you stand against them? How do you keep walking? How do you stand firm when the enemies come our way? So that's where Ephesians goes, and we're starting here, and this is the week three of this series. We're starting chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 because we're going to understand what we have been saved from. If you are in Christ, this is what you are saved from. If you are not yet in Christ, if you haven't followed Jesus yet, you are invited to be saved from what we're going to be talking about here right now, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And we'll stop there for just a moment. The first fill in the blank is that we were dead in sin. We were dead in sin. This is the Bible's way of talking about what our reality is, what our life is like apart from Christ. We are dead in sin. We are supernaturally deceased, right? We have the appearance of physical life, but we do not have any spiritual life. We are dead in our sins. And it's a sobering reality. And we're actually told that the enemies of our soul, there's three enemies of our soul. If you study this through church history, there's these three enemies to the Christian faith: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they all show up in this passage, following the passions of our flesh, that this idea of that, and the prince of the power of the air, following the prince of the power of the air, there's the devil. There's this, and then this concept of the world. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, the spirit that is now at work in the son of disobedience, that's verse 2, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The world, the flesh, and the devil had us captive. It was holding us in captivity, and the enemies that want to destroy us, the enemies of our soul, were winning against us. That's what it means to be spiritually dead, is that those things are true about us. John Stott has a really good devotional through the book of Ephesians where he's writing through the book of Ephesians and kind of giving devotional thoughts about each part of the passage. And he describes, when we talk about the world sometimes, I don't think I've always explained it the best that I would have liked to. And I love his description. And so he's talking about this idea that's in this passage here and describes it better than I ever have. So I wanted to just read it directly to you from John Stott's book on Ephesians. He says, literally, according to the age of this world, is what this passage is saying. And he says, it brings together the two concepts of this present age of evil and darkness and of this world organized without reference to God. So both words, age and world, express a social value system alien to God, and it dominates societies and holds people in captivity. So when the Bible's talking about the world, it's talking about this organized system of the way things are done without God in the picture. God being disinvited from this whole system of here's the way we do things, and here's the way our values and all of that, morality, all of that, minus God. That's what the world is. Wherever human beings, he goes on to say, wherever human beings are being dehumanized by political oppression, human greed, bureaucratic tyranny, by a secular, amoral, or materialistic outlook, by poverty, hunger, or unemployment, by racial discrimination, or by any form of injustice, there we find the subhuman values of this age and this world. It is the world and all of the values and all of the systems and the way things are done, minus God. That's what the world is. And it's an enemy of us. It's not the people that are part of that. They are victims to this as well. They are a part of, they are also in captivity to things. So they need to be freed from this by God and given this salvation and rescue But this is the reality minus God. This is what we are saved from if you are in Christ. This is the reality. I was reading a New York Times article, opinion piece on the New York Times website, and it was written by a philosophy professor, an anarchist philosophy professor, someone that would not describe themselves at all as a Christian. But the title of the article is very relevant to what we're talking about this morning, because what we're talking about is sin. We're talking about the reality of a world that is broken and dead in sin, right? A world that is captive to sin, a world that is a part of, subject to the enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the title of the article is this: What's So Good About Original Sin? And in the article, he's saying that, like, hey, how do we talk about the problems that our world has? He said he rejects religion, rejects Christian faith, but he says there's something helpful about the concept of original sin. He's like, it just goes a long way to explain the reality of what we see, that this world is a broken place. This world is in sin. There's these sinful reality of the broken things that we see on the news, the broken things that show up in your news feed. You know, the world is broken. The world is messed up. And then he talks about, it's not just out here. Then he goes on in the article, and I want to quote from this article just a little bit. He says, "When I look within, I see certain extreme failings I have not been able to get rid of. I have not been able to get rid of most of them, and I've accumulated others as I've gone along. Perhaps you've done better, but most of us certainly come up short of our own ideals. Ones I hope most people, religious or not, generally share: to be generous, peaceful, energetic in helping others, and hesitant to help ourselves at their expense, to take care of the world we inhabit, to not only not kill one another or even think about it, but to love one another. Even by our own mortal standards, we are profoundly flawed." And he goes on to kind of just say, hey, we need to face the reality of our situation. And then the article just kind of grinds to a halt, and part of being human is to be humble and taking a look at ourselves and being humble about the reality of this issue. And he raises up, he's like, here's the problem, and he describes it in such eloquent terms and offers no solution. I would say, with every ounce of energy and passion I can possibly say, is that Jesus is the solution to this. I agree with you about this problem, Mr. Anarchist philosophy professor. It is a big problem. If only someone would come and rescue us from sin. See, our situation is dire. And sin's plan for us is absolute death and destruction. It wants to destroy us. It wants to enslave us and then destroy us. Steve Farrar, an author in a book called Finishing Strong, he says this is what the reality of sin is. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. Sin is destructive. It is a destructive force. We have these enemies of our soul that want to destroy us, and they're all kind of this reality that live in this existence of sin. This is what the reality is. What is the solution to this? How do we find ourselves out of this solution? What do we do? I've told you already what the solution is, but I want you to feel this a little bit more. There's a pastor named Johnny Miller who talks about studying. He says, "When I was a teenager, I became fascinated, appalled, and grieved by the literature of the Holocaust." And he says, "One scene that haunts me is a picture from Auschwitz." And I want to show you a picture from one of the concentration camps of something. Above the entryway to the concentration camp is the words Arbeit macht frei. And that means, in German, it means work will make you free. And what is so sinister and horrible about that? I mean, obviously, from the history of the Holocaust, we know that that was a horrible lie. It was meant to give false hope to the Jews and to the others who were in these concentration camps, that if you work hard enough, you will be set free. You'll be set free from this bondage and set free from the slave-like conditions and this horrible situation. If you work hard, work will liberate you and give you freedom. He says it was a lie, a false hope. The Nazis made people believe hard work would equal liberation, but the promised liberation was horrifying suffering and even death. And the pastor goes on to say, "One reason that phrase haunts me is because it is the spiritual lie of this age. It's a satanic lie. It's a religious lie. It is a false hope, an impossible dream for many people in the world. They believe their good works will be great enough to outweigh their bad works. allowing them to stand before God in eternity and say, you owe me the right to enter your heaven. It's the hope of every false religion, Arbeit macht frei. But it's the love of God that liberates. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that liberates. He died in my place, and because of that, I am free. That's the truth of the gospel. And so with that idea in mind, let's continue and read this, the breath of fresh air that verses 4 through 10 are for us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a distinct change in the passage, and it starts in verse 4 with the two words, but God. He said, this is who we were. This is dead in sin. This is what dead in sin looks like, but God. Chuck Swindoll said he wanted to preach a series titled Great Butts in the Bible, but he didn't think it would go over well. It sounds funny, I guess, when you say that. There's some humor there. I'm not quite sure what he's talking about, but I'm just kidding. I love this word here, and it's hard to describe without sounding like I'm talking about a different kind of butt, but I love that this idea here, but God, that with that word, those two words together, that sounds better. That's a way to talk about it without it sounding bad, but God being rich in mercy, right? Everything changes. God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And everything changes. There's this rescue because of great love. I was thinking about this idea this week, and this video that I had seen came to mind. There was an accident happened at a race in a kind of a NASCAR sanctioned race at South Boston Speedway. And I want to describe what you're going to see. It's a minute long video clip. And there is just cars going around a track. They bump into one another. One of the cars catches flame almost instantly. And the situation looks pretty terrifying. Before emergency crews can arrive to put the fire out, you will see the race car driver's dad and crew chief run to the rescue in clothes not equipped to pull someone from a flaming vehicle. But you're going to see great love in action and a rescue that takes place because of incredible love. So I want you to take a look at that video, and then I'll have a few more things to say about that. Let's take a look together. Video was making the rounds on social media, and this accident looks pretty terrifying, and you should know that the dad got in trouble for doing that. Dad was in trouble. It was dangerous to do that. He was formally reprimanded. He was facing discipline from South Boston Speedway for running onto the racetrack, according to a statement provided to ESPN. Mike Jones is the name of the son. Dean Jones is the name of the father. He said, I just had a single focus, getting my son out of that burning car. The driver, Mike Jones, told NBC News the crash totaled the car. I thought it was ironic that there was an insurance company that had sponsored the back, Halifax Insurance. I hope they had insurance on that car. But Dean Jones is facing discipline. But I'm wondering, would he do it again, knowing that he'd get in trouble for doing that? Oh, my goodness. right? I mean, this is your son in a burning car. You don't know what's going to happen over the next few seconds, but you know you're the closest person to the scene. You're the person most likely to be able to rescue them or help them out of this dire, terrifying situation. He rushes in and grabs his son and helps lead him to safety and freedom. There's a rescue that takes place. And to me, I was thinking about this image as I was thinking about what Jesus has done for us, that he rescues us. The situation is dire. The situation is horrible. And we're rescued because of incredible, incredible love. The scripture describes that rescue as us being in Christ. We are in Christ. That's the next blank if you're following along in the blanks there. He's raised us up with him. We'll fill in these blanks quickly together. We are made alive. We are raised up. We are seated with Christ. We are in Christ, made alive, raised up, seated with Christ. We are given rescue. This is what rescue looks like, and the scripture describes it in this incredible way. We were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. The verses right before this one in the end of chapter 1 talks about knowing the power of God. Paul's praying. He said, I want you guys to know God's power, that you would have the eyes of your heart enlightened, and that you would know firsthand about God's power. And he talks about God's power as being resurrection power. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that's at work in you. And now here in chapter 2, he's describing that we are made alive. We are given life where we were spiritually dead. We are raised up, and we are seated with Christ. And that all of this is done not because we are amazing, not because we are deserving of it, but because God is gracious and God is loving. And our response to this is to simply trust in what has already been done for us. Trust in this payment that has been made. Our response is to receive the rescue. It's to take the hand that's outstretched to us as we're losing our balance on the edge of the cliff and to simply grab on. That's what faith is. It's not something we can brag about. It's simply a response to a rescue. We receive that. And I implore you, if you have yet to put your faith in Jesus, to reach out to the hand this morning, to receive that gift of salvation that Jesus is offering to you. To in your heart right now simply say yes to God and to receive this. He's offering rescue from spiritual death, rescue from your sins, rescue from a life subject to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is being offered to you. The last, it's not really a blank, but the point there on your outline is that talking about, or no, there is one more blank. We are God's masterpiece. And I love that those of you who like to predict what I was going to put there, you probably put workmanship, but I want to use the word masterpiece because how many of you, admit it, be honest, you try to, Cody, I know you're not doing it today, but normally he tries to predict my blanks. The word masterpiece, this word workmanship, it showed up in, Colin was reading a different translation in the worship time when he was reading it. And his said handiwork. It's this Greek word, poema, I believe is how you pronounce it. And it is an unusual word. It's only a couple of times in the Bible. But some people translate this as masterpiece. We are God's creation. God has made something with all of his creative power, has created us as his masterpiece. And now we walk with all of that reality, with all of that true about us. Now we walk in the good deeds that God has prepared for us. God has been preparing work for us to do, and he's called this people together, and he's rescued them from death and given them life. And now he's like, I've got work for you to do. You get to be a part of the work that I am doing in this world. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works, and God has prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. He's prepared the works for you. God has called us out of death into life and given us work to do. So I want to close with this question. Are you keeping a lookout for those good deeds that God has called you to walk in? Based on who you are, now are you looking for those deeds that God has called you to? And I want to ask you as well this other question, which is, do you consider yourself God's masterpiece? Do you think about it that way? I think the chuckling that I just heard from some of the honest people in the room, maybe you feel like, you're like, I'm kind of like a Picasso, like my eye and my nose are, you know, in the wrong place or something. I'm that kind of masterpiece, sure. Yeah, why not? When God thinks about you, when God sees you, those of you who are in Christ, he sees a work of art. He sees his masterpiece. He is doing a restoration project on you. but the reality, the spiritual reality of what he has already done for you, he already sees you that way. He already sees the finished project, finished product. And we submit ourselves to the work that he's doing based on the fact that God has already done so much. God is amazing. God is making us as a new creation. And let us live in the reality of that. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth from your word. We thank you for this amazing reality of who you have made us to be, of what you have rescued us from. And Lord, may our hearts be full of gratitude when we consider the scale and the scope of the amazing things that you have done. God, you are so good to us, and we have so much to thank you for. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out of this response and this overflow of knowing who we are now, knowing what you have done for us, and Lord, looking for the opportunity to do good, knowing that the work that we do is not what secures our hope and salvation. It's because of what you've already purchased, and we can, from a place of freedom, serve and love people in the name of Jesus and look for those opportunities that you are already preparing. Help us to be aware. Help us to be on the lookout for those opportunities to be a part of your work in this world. We thank you, Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.